Preparing for this message and excited to preach it because the last couple Sundays, having been away, it's been brewing, amen? And I've been praying over it, thinking about it, chomping at the bit to get back in the pulpit, and I do appreciate my dad filling in and preaching for me. It's always a blessing to know that there's someone you can call upon that you can trust to fill the pulpit and rightly divide the word of truth, and I appreciate that and my dad and him filling in there. And again, appreciate all those. There are those who filled in for junior church and various other things in our absence, and that was a blessing to us. This morning, the title of the message is, as you see in the graphic, Shame on Who? And we want to look at some things here from John chapter 8 this morning and see what Jesus has to say about shame. And a number of years ago, there was an article in a Baltimore newspaper that was entitled, Whatever Happened to Shame? And the journalist made some very astute and accurate observations. These are just some of his remarks from that article. He said, some of us remember when shame on you or you ought to be ashamed of yourself meant something. There was a moral obligation to feel shame and to direct it toward ourselves. I don't think this happens much anymore. Instead of feeling shame, we feel embarrassed, offended, affronted, annoyed, mistaken, thwarted, frustrated, and confused, but rarely ashamed. Now, no matter what we do, we don't ever have to feel ashamed anymore. We don't have to believe that something is entirely our fault or that it reflects poorly on us and that we should know better and hold ourselves completely responsible. Without shame, we're free to do pretty much what we please because we can always say we made a mistake. We're only human, after all. Sure, there is harm, but there's no foul. We still hear, stop trying to make me feel guilty. But when is the last time you heard someone say, stop making me feel ashamed of myself? I don't think this would have worked in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve didn't feel mistaken after eating the fruit. They felt ashamed. God was in no mood for excuses. But I'm at the point where I feel sorry for shame. Where is it gone? Are we becoming a shameless society? We cringe to admit that we should be ashamed of ourselves, so we choose not to be. We see red if anyone dares to say they're ashamed of us. Who are you to be ashamed of me? But without shame, we're in a moral free fall. And because getting rid of shame is the first sign that we just don't care anymore. We no longer feel the need to ask ourselves, gee, is this the kind of thing that a human being should be doing? Without asking this question, we lose a little bit of our humanity. And this would be a real shame. This was written in May of 2003, over 16 years ago. And I would say that our culture has become even more shameless since then, to a great degree. And the very sad thing also, though, is that Christian culture and the church has been infiltrated with a lot of shamelessness. And so on one hand, there's shamelessness within the church. And on the other hand, there is such a great degree of accepting anything and everything in the name of tolerance that we've lost our sense of truth. And so today we're going to study a true story about a woman who was both ashamed and afraid. She was ashamed because she'd been caught in the very act of having sexual relationships with a man that was not her husband. And she was afraid of what was probably going to happen to her because of her sin. And before we get going too far and we read this scripture, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful that we can come into this place this morning and learn of you. And we ask that we would grow this morning. We thank you for giving us this account in scripture. We thank you that we can learn from it and understand how it is that you approach sin and how that we should approach sin and how we should approach the sinner. Help us to love you and to love the lost and to love one another. In Jesus' name, amen. In our text this morning in John chapter 8, the Word of God says, Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up, and he said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted himself up, he saw none but the woman, and said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, I don't think we see any other account in the entire Bible that illustrates how we should see others and how we should see ourselves than this true account in God's Word. And this morning I'm going to reference this several times as the story that we're looking at, but I hesitate often to use that term simply because it's not just a story, it's a true historical account that actually happened, and it's true of how we should interact with people around us and how we should treat sin and how we should treat sinners. And so here we see a beautiful illustration of grace and how we should see sinners and how we should see ourselves through this lens. So this morning, if you are a very religious person, you're in this story. If you're the kind of person that is extremely non-religious, you're in this story. If you're a conservative that thinks that sin should be dealt with in a very tough way, there's something for you to learn this morning. If you're a liberal who thinks that sin should be dealt with in a tolerant way, there's something for you to learn this morning. So there's something for all of us to take from this message. It helps us to deal with these issues concerning tolerance versus acceptance, judging others versus judging sin, and also standing for what is right and standing against what is wrong, but doing this correctly, doing it in the right way, the way that Jesus did. And so here's what we're going to learn today. Number one, this morning in your outline, is be careful in how you see the shame of others. Be careful in how you or I see the shame of others. Jesus is in the temple early one morning. He's teaching the Word of God, and all of a sudden, his mortal enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees, burst in. They specialized in religious hypocrisy. And they drag this woman behind them who is caught in the very act of adultery. You're going to see that their concern really is not for her whatsoever. She's simply a pawn in their sick little chess game here to try to trip up Jesus. They want to trap him. In fact, in our text in John 8, verses 2 to 5, it said, Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, so they drag her right in, put her right in the middle of what's happening, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? So now we are very plainly told that this woman is caught in the very act. She was caught in the moment, in the very embrace, if you will, and you know what? All of us at some point in our life have been caught red-handed doing something that we shouldn't do. In fact, I read about a mother who had been working with her young son trying to teach him how to read an analog clock. You know how to read the digital clock. That's the easy stuff, right? But reading the analog clock. And so she was teaching him about the little hand and the big hand and the second hand and all those things. And one afternoon, she's sitting in the living room and she hears her son in the kitchen. And she thought, well, there's an analog clock in there. Here's a great opportunity. She said, Johnny, what's the little hand on? He said, a chocolate chip cookie. He was caught red-handed. He was in the cookie jar. He just told on himself. Well, this woman who had been caught in the very act of adultery, and now what the Pharisees were doing, snooping around someone's bedroom, we're not told. Most likely, it was very possible that this was a setup because we never hear anything about the man who was involved in this. And so here's a woman who cannot hide her shame. Her reputation is ruined. In fact, from now on, she's going to be the one who's known as an adulteress or worse. When she goes out in public, heads will turn and fingers will point. People will whisper. And there's plenty of eyewitnesses to this story. It's not hearsay. It's not gossip. She is guilty. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees know it. And Jesus knows it. And she knows it. She's guilty. And these Pharisees think, we have Jesus in a dilemma now. We're going to get him. Because there's three things at stake here. First of all, the law of Moses is at stake because the law is very plain about the penalty for adultery, which is death. And secondly, the life of this woman is at stake because if the law is carried out, she's going to die. And then thirdly, the love of Jesus was at stake because if he condemns her on the spot, he's no longer going to be known as the friend of sinners. So what did Jesus do? Well, it may surprise some, but in verse 6 of our text, it says, this they said, tempting him that he might have to accuse them. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger, he wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So why did Jesus stoop down on the ground and what did he write? That is the question for all time, isn't it? What did he write? We don't know. We're not told what he wrote. But we know it's the only time we ever see in Scripture that Jesus wrote anything, to physically write something that's recorded. So we can only speculate about what he wrote. And I have some speculation of my own, so this is my disclaimer. This is not found in Scripture. We are not told what he wrote. But if we were just to speculate, maybe what Jesus might have written here, the word for write here in the text, it's not an ordinary word that's used for write in the New Testament. It's a word that literally means to write against. He was writing against them. So what does that mean? Well, maybe that Jesus here may very well have written some of the sins that these men were guilty of. I don't know. Again, I'm speculating. For example, maybe where they would have written adultery, Jesus wrote lust. Remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 27 and 28 says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Maybe where they would have written murderer, Jesus wrote anger. Because he also said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 21 to 22, ye have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So again, I'm just speculating, but perhaps what it was is that Jesus was pointing out to them that they are just as guilty as she. Just as they're building their case, Jesus was building his. Whatever he wrote spoke straight to the core of their being. Instead of passing judgment on the woman, he passes judgment on the judges. John chapter 8 in our text, verses 7 to 9. So when they continued asking him, he didn't say anything to them. He gets he goes to the ground. He's writing something on the ground. And so they just keep talking because, well, he's ignoring us. They want to be heard. He lifted himself up and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. So we have a really stunning and awesome turn of events here. This is a very powerful scene. When you think about it, if you picture this in your mind, Jesus is in the temple. Now remember, he was teaching in the temple, so there were people there, other people there when this is happening. He's teaching. The Sadducees and Pharisees, they drag this woman in. They throw her in the midst. We caught her in the very act of sin, and Moses' law says that she has to die. What do you say? Here he is. There's a whole audience. The congregation's sitting there. The Sadducees and Pharisees, religious rulers, are standing there. Jesus says not a word. Begins to write on the ground. This one statement that Jesus made to them put them out of the rock-throwing business for the rest of their lives. And it should do the same for us. It's a great lesson here for us to learn. And that is, before you look at others through your eyes, you better look at yourself through God's eyes. Let me say that again. Before you look at others through our self-righteous eyes, look at your own life through God's eyes, through the lens of His Word. One may put it this way, or one man put it this way. He wrote, "Don't be too hard on the man who errs, or pelt him with wood or stone, unless you are sure, yes, doubly sure, that you have no fault of your own." You see, this woman was ashamed. She should have been ashamed. There's nothing wrong with shame. But anytime we use the shame of someone else to make ourselves feel better about our own self-righteousness, we need to remember two things. First of all, we are not without sin either. It is so easy for us, especially with certain sins, to look down our self-righteous nose and think of ourselves as better than they. The second thing is that except for the grace of God, we would be in that person's position. So, here are the Pharisees. They come to Jesus pointing at this woman, screaming out, "Shame on you!" Jesus had turned the whole situation on its ear. And now the question is, shame on who? This is a true story, remember, and it doesn't stop here. If it did, then quite frankly, we wouldn't learn the full lesson that Jesus intended to teach us from both the perspective of the Pharisees and the perspective of this woman. Because the second lesson we learn is point number two, be consistent in how we see the sin of others. So we need to be careful about how we see the shame of others, and we need to be consistent in how we see the sin of others. So everybody's left now. Apparently, even that Bible class there that Jesus was teaching, they all left. They felt, yeah, we better split too. We're guilty as well. And so it's just Jesus and this adulterous woman. I want you to notice the last thing Jesus says to her in verse 11, the last part of that verse. He said, "Go and sin no more." That one statement helps to clarify a great misunderstanding that some people take away from this story. We've all heard the saying, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. And that is a theologically absolutely true statement. That is true. As you're going to see in a moment, this woman's sin is forgiven, but catch this, it's not excused. It's forgiven, but not excused. Jesus doesn't just wink at this sin. He doesn't ignore the sin. He takes it very seriously. And so this story does not teach that we cannot call wrong wrong. It doesn't teach that. This story does not teach that we cannot judge the sinful acts of others. We can judge sin. Sin is wrong. Jesus wasn't asking that only sinless people judge other people, because there are no sinless people. In fact, if today you had to be absolutely perfect and sinless to sit on the bench as a judge, we would have no justice of any kind. So the truth of the matter is, we not only have the right to condemn whatever the Bible condemns, but we have the responsibility to do so. But understand this, we are not condemning people, we are condemning the sinful actions that destroy them. And this is what we need to understand. Jesus looked at this woman and He loved her. He loved her soul. He wanted to redeem her. Yes, the sin is abhorrent to God, just as our sin is. But see, there's certain sins, and especially pet sins, that we may look at someone and we say, well, that person's just evil. The sin that binds them is evil. And they are of their father, the devil, the Bible says, outside of Christ. But Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. His interest was saving the soul of this woman, and then through her redemption, telling her, go and don't do that anymore. I don't condemn you. I condemn the sin. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here because I'm excited about this morning. But if the church if God's people could get a hold of this, that when we see someone out in our culture that is obviously living a sinful lifestyle, don't immediately, self-righteously judge them as being a horrible person. See them as a soul on their way to hell who is bound in sin and hate the very sin that is destroying them. Pray for their redemption. Go up to them and give them the gospel and love them and witness to them as you would anyone else, because they are just bound in sin, and except by the grace of God, that would be us. But we too quickly take the sin and we make it the identity of the person. And then we don't see a lost soul. We see someone that we self-righteously look down upon and want nothing to do with. Jesus loved sinners. That's why he came. Because he loved me in spite of my sin. He loved this woman in spite of her sin. But that being said, he did not condone her sin. We can't take this passage to mean that, well, we just have to accept everything and bring everything into the culture of the church, and we have to accept abortion, and we have to accept homosexuality, and we have to accept adultery and all those things, and that's just okay and normal because that's what people do, and we just have to love people. We can love people, but teach them that the sin is destroying their life and that they need a Savior. Anyone is welcome in this church. I don't care what their lifestyle is, what their background is. They're welcome to come to sit in the place of honor. By the way, most Baptists think the back is the place of honor, but it really is up here, okay? They're welcome to come and sit, and we should love them and welcome them and accept them and just keep preaching the gospel and the love of Jesus and draw them to Christ so he can save their soul and set them free. If we condone the sinful lifestyle, they'll never be saved, because what do we have to offer that they need? They need redemption. They need salvation. It comes through Jesus. But we too quickly look down. We don't want those kind of people in our church. Shame on us. That's shameful. What is the church made up of? Sinners saved by grace. We have to change the way we see people and see them as souls. And so often we get this religiosity and this self-righteousness where we look at people as annoyances and evil and wicked, and I just wish they'd go away. Instead of saying, would to God that they would be saved and released from their sin. That's what the attitude we should have. You don't have to be perfect to condemn sin, because condemning sin is not the same as judging the sinner. There's a statement that's going to come up here in just a moment. Take your phone out, take a picture of it, or write it down. But never, ever forget this. God loves us just the way we are. But he loves us too much to let us stay that way. That's a true statement. He loves us just the way we are. That's why he says to everyone, come, whosoever will come. But then he transforms us and begins to make us into his image. He loves us too much to let us stay where we are. It's not my place to condemn any sinner, but it is my place and your place as a believer to condemn sin. And that's where the two get mixed up. And that's where even in mainstream evangelical culture today, there are many churches who will not condemn sin and in fact condone and accept sin, because they lump those two together. If I say anything against the sin, I'm condemning that person. No, I can't condemn that person. Their soul is in the hands of God. God is the righteous judge. He judges the people, but we can say, this sin is destroying and harming you. And there is a way to freedom. There is an answer. And his name is Jesus. Jesus didn't say, I do not condemn you either. Go and sin some more. That's not what he said. He said, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. I don't condemn you, but stay away from the sin. So we have to have balance. We not only have to be careful in how we see the shame of others, we have to be consistent in how we see the sin of others. In fact, the reason why God forgives us of our sin is so that we'll learn not to sin. So we can go out and become more like Him, not continue in our sin. Psalm 130 and verse 4 says, "But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared." He forgives us, and that gives us a respect for Him, a love for Him. We also understand that God judges sin. We don't want that judgment coming upon our life as a result of sin. And so I want to keep short account of my sin and walk with God. And then love others just like He's loved me and draw them to His Son. Number three this morning, we need to be compassionate in how we see the souls of others. Be compassionate in how you see the souls of others. So go back to that moment when the rocks drop, feet shuffle away, and Jesus is there with this woman alone. And He stands up and He looks her in the eye and He says this in John 8, verses 10 to 11. He lifted Himself up and saw none but the woman and said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" And she said, "No man, Lord." There's a transformation taking place in her life here. And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." It's interesting, this woman is never named in this account. But even though she didn't have a name that we can call, she had a soul that needed to be forgiven. And a heart that needed to be changed. And you see how compassionate Jesus is here? She's guilty, without a doubt, of this sin. In that day, in that culture, considered in their culture one of the most horrible sins you could commit. And He begins by using the term woman. Now, in that day, this term was much different than it's become in our culture, where it's become almost derogatory, where we hear woman. Okay, this was like today us saying, "Dear lady." When He said woman, it was endearing. She knew immediately that this was a term of grace and endearment. "Woman, where are your accusers?" Maybe it was the first time that this woman had anyone ever speak kind words in that way to her. She's all ears. She's wondering, what's he going to say? And here's the amazing thing, that everybody that wanted to condemn her was unqualified to condemn her, so they had left. And now she's standing here with the one man who is qualified to condemn her, and he didn't. This woman's about to see that what could have been the worst day of her life and the last day of her life in this world was going to be the best day of her life. Because Jesus says those glorious words that had to be music to her ears. Verse 11 in the second part says, "Neither do I condemn thee." "Dear lady, I don't condemn you." It's a beautiful picture. This is the God of creation, the one whom she had sinned against. He says, "I don't condemn you." The only one qualified to throw a rock didn't do it. You know why he didn't? There's two reasons. First of all, it was because of the cross. You understand that the cost that was involved in Jesus saying this to this woman? Saying, "I don't condemn you either." Jesus could say that because he knew that he would be going to the cross, and when he did, he would die for her sins, and that he was going to take the condemnation for her. "I don't condemn you. I'm going to take the condemnation for you." The second reason that he could say that was because of her confession. Do you notice what she calls him in verse 11? She said, "No man, Lord." Lord. Now the scribes and Pharisees had called him master or teacher. Others may have called him a rabbi. Those who by faith believed in who he was called him Lord. And she says, "No man, Lord."
She, of course, undoubtedly knew who Jesus was, what his ministry was about, all that he had come and had been doing. And through his love had drawn her to a place that she realized he is the Lord. In that wonderful moment, she had met the master of all creation. She not only found forgiveness, she found faith. She confessed to this man, Jesus Christ, that from that moment she was going to allow him to be Lord of her life. She said, Lord, to him. And hear this, whenever you come to the cross of Christ and you confess your sins to him, we're also confessing that he is Lord of our life. Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Print it out somewhere, frame it, hang it on a wall. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Why? He took all of it. And many times we sadly choose to live in sin and be defeated by sin and destroyed by sin, and it interrupts our communication, our relationship with God. But he's never going to condemn us and throw us away and cast us into hell because of our sin. From the very moment that we believe in Jesus and the blood is applied to our life, we are forever saved. If you're saved, you'll always be saved. Now, there are times that we fail the Lord and we don't walk with him as we should. There's times maybe even of backsliding in our life. The Holy Spirit of God convicts us and loves us and draws us back to him because he wants fellowship with us. You don't have to live down there in the sin. He said, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You ever wondered how God reacts when you fail? Or what God says when you just come to him and confess that you've messed up? Then just look at this verse. This is what he says. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. In fact, he can't even see our sin or know about our sin because of the blood of Jesus applied to our life. We are in his eyes. In fact, in his mind, he said it's as though we're already seated in the heavenlies. It's as though we're already there. It's done. It's finished. He doesn't know about our sin. Again, it affects our relationship with him. Psalms tells us, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord cannot hear me. Will not hear me. Keep short account of the sin. Stay close to the Father. Jesus gave everything so that you don't have to live under the condemnation of your sin. So notice again, he didn't say, if you will go and sin no more, I won't condemn you. He didn't say, if you'll guarantee me that from now on you're going to live a perfect life, I won't condemn you. No, he said in effect, I don't, now you don't. I don't condemn you, now you go and don't sin anymore. So here's my question to all of us. If Jesus was that compassionate with the soul of an adulterous woman, how much more compassionate should we be toward people who fail and people who falter and people who fall? God hasn't called us to be in the rock-throwing business. He's called us to be in the love-sharing, gospel-giving business. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. We're to be his hands and feet. So there's a lot of men and women out there who see the church as nothing but self-righteous hypocrites, and who are pointing their fingers at them and saying, shame on you. When we ask the question, shame on who? We can then go with the love of God and the truth of the gospel and share Jesus and give them the good news that not only will God not condemn them if they'll come to Christ, but he'll give them the power to live for him now and for all of eternity. People need Jesus. We can stand firmly and boldly against sin without rejecting the sinner. If Jesus had done that, we would all be in hell, all be on our way to hell. Because he accepted us as sinners, but he transformed our lives. And then said, go and sin no more. Live for me. Because I love you. Let's stand together with heads bowed and eyes closed. Father,
We come before you this morning with grateful hearts that you have given your only begotten Son. And through believing in him, we'll never perish but have everlasting life. Lord, I do pray that this morning, if there's anyone in this place who's not saved, we want them, Father, to come to you and be saved this morning. And if there's anyone here who's struggling, Lord, we all at times struggle with self-righteousness. It's so easy for us to lift ourselves up and look down at others, or look at people who we think sin more than we do, and so then lift ourselves up and think of how great we are in our self-righteousness, when the truth is there is none righteous, no, not one. You said, "Be holy, for I am holy." You told us to love the lost. You taught us how to do that. Help us, God, to search our hearts. And Lord, when we look at someone, not to judge by their appearance what we think they are, but to realize that their soul needs a Savior, and that the cure for whatever is defeating them in their life is Jesus. So, Father, we ask that you would bless this invitation time, speak to our hearts, move in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.